Zechariah chapter 4, we'll take a look at verse 6 from our upcoming Wednesday night study. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Again, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. What a key and fundamental truth for your and for my Christian walk, for our lives to know this. This is so rudimentary, so elementary, but something that we should kick around and think about today, because, man, I don't know about you, but as an old-timer Christian, I tend to veer away from this daily, where I at one moment might think, yes, it is all the Lord. Any good thing that I have, any good thing that I've done or seen happen in my life, it's all the Lord. But then, because of human flesh, we kind of start thinking, you know, I really need to work a little harder to do this. And then once we see something, look what I have done. Look what I have built up. And look what I have accomplished. And then we think, oh, no. It's all the Lord. The Lord did. And we tend to meander in life in and out of that knowledge that it really is just the Lord. I remember even starting this fellowship. I remember thinking, now, let's see. I'm going to move to Portland and we'll start a church. And I remember thinking, this is going to be interesting, because I really didn't have a game plan other than I wanted to teach the Bible, just simply teach the Bible. I knew that's what the Lord was calling me to do. But at the same time, I didn't know one soul here in Portland. I had some old friends that I tried to contact, but I didn't really, you know their number or anything like that. And I was thinking, man, what am I going to do? And when I got here, I thought of, you know, different tactics, and I've heard of and seen. I know there's churches that start and they put flyers on people's doorknobs. And I thought, that's kind of not me. Especially when I read them, I kind of chuckle, you know, the one several years ago that said, "Come to our church, our worship. We don't do old hymns. We do songs. Our band sounds like Hootie and the Blowfish." And I was like, "Hootie who?" I mean, that's so back in the early 90s. I mean, come on. You know, it's funny when the church tries to be hip and cool and say, "Hey, come to our church because we're hip and cool." You know what? That might work for a year or two, but I found that Christians are pretty much not hip and cool. In fact, we're way behind the times, and embarrassingly so most of the time. So if that's the way you're going to get them, well, I'm not sure you can really attribute that to the Lord and say, man, that's how the church is built, because we're hip or cool. Or putting the little flyer on a doorknob, I didn't want to do that. I remember just thinking, what am I going to do? And then the Lord kept telling me, it's not about what you're going to do. It's about what I want to do in Portland, at least in this little corner of Portland. And what's been so fun to watch is how everything that I've tried to do, which there's been a few things. I remember when Deb and I first moved up here, we were going out to a romantic dinner at McDonald's, and we were there getting ready to have our meal. And this gal came up and just started talking to us. And so I was thinking, this is it. If I share with her, and Deb and I talk with her about the church, then maybe she'll come. And so I invite her. I said, you know, we're starting a church down in Tualatin. I said, man, you should come. And she's like, well, yeah, maybe, whatever. And she never came. Now, here's the thing. This is not a joke. I'm telling you the total truth. In 11 years of me being here in Portland, every person that I have invited to come to this church outside of this building, just people I've invited, people I've told the church about, in all the 11 years, not one person has come to my invitation at what I asked. Not one person. Hey, come to my church. Oh yeah, right. it's like, that's all I get. And I think the Lord maybe did that on purpose, because, you know, otherwise I might say, yeah, well, it was when I was resourceful and, Mr. Outgoing. And I went and shared with people about our church and how they should come and visit and see it. But I can truly say I had absolutely nothing to do with it. What's so cool to watch is when the Lord builds something, and if you can't explain it, then you can pretty much figure out who did it. And I can't explain this. I have a pastor buddy over in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I had lunch with him a few years ago over there, and I just know him more as an acquaintance, but neat guy. And And we were talking about how he started his church. And he said that he actually came into Florida from Las Vegas, originally spending some time down there, and also knew some pastors in Southern California. And in fact, he knew Chuck Smith, this guy that had a big church down in California and sends out his teachings all over the world and stuff. And he got this line that Chuck Smith would actually give him the mailing list of anybody in Fort Lauderdale, the town he was moving to. Anybody who had ever ordered a CD or a tape from the teaching ministry from Chuck, then Chuck gave him that mailing list. And man, Bob went over there with 86 names and addresses in hand. He was so excited. And so he goes over there, he and his wife, they don't have much money. They decide to spend as much as they have, you know, on this little mail out. Man, they got some nice letterhead and they did a little graphic and he wrote these letters and he said, you know, I'm Bob and I'm coming to church. I'm coming to start a church here in Fort Lauderdale. And he kind of did this thing and sent out all the letters. And out of the 86 letters that he sent, two responded. The first one was actually a phone call, and the person called and said, "Are you Bob?" And Bob said, "Yes." And he was all excited, you know. He says, "Well, I got your letter in the mail, and I just wanted to tell you that I'd like you to take me off your mailing list." And Bob said, "Oh, I'm sorry." He said, "Is there a problem?" He said, "Well," he said, "yeah, you sent it to somebody who used to be my roommate, and they trusted and believed in the Lord, and I do not." And Bob said, okay, I'm sorry, click. Well, that was the first response. The second response was a letter, nicely written, that said, "Dear Mr. Bob Coy, make sure and remove us from your mailing list, as the person you mailed to has been deceased now for 10 years. That was the second response that he got. No other responses were given. And he's there in Fort Lauderdale thinking, how am I going to start a church? Let me just tell you, Bob's church now, 18,000 people. It's one of the biggest churches in America. And why? It's because Bob teaches the Bible. That's what he does, teaches the Bible. And the Lord has done a great work. It's just the Lord. And Bob would tell you, it's nothing I've done. And it's kind of fun to see. In fact, some of the church studies, you're saying, "Brett, why are you telling us about church stuff?" Well, this is my world. There's some studies that have happened that are kind of interesting. In fact, Barna did a study on church growth. And a lot of churches really focus on church growth, and that's their big thing. They do charts and graphs, and I came across the studies that Barna did, and they talked about these churches that are trying to gain membership, and there's a spike of the churches that are doing programs and trying to make people come to their church or going out into the community. There's a spike that was there in church growth patterns. And they wrote about that and talked about how if you have enough programs for the families and if you're entertaining and if you have a great worship band and all this stuff, then there's a spike of churches that are really trying to get there. But the funny thing was, they called it an anomaly. But there was a second spike in church growth. And they didn't know exactly what it was, but it was a little higher actually than the spike of the people who were focusing on church growth, trying to get people to come to their church. There was a second spike that was just a little higher, and that was these unexplained, non-denominational churches that tend to go through the Bible. I thought that was interesting. They called it an anomaly. I don't think so. I think it was churches that say, "We don't know what we're doing, but we'll just kind of do what the Bible tells us to do and see what happens and then watch and see what the Lord does." It's not in our own might. It's not in our own power, but we can truly say it's by the Spirit of the Lord that anything good's happened. In the same way, you are a part of that church. I mean, I can truly say there's nothing we've done or figured out or any secret or anything like that. It's just what the Lord is doing. Now, why do I talk to you about those things? Because really, the church is, in some ways, the body of Christ is very much like your own body, your own life, your own personal experience. The Lord, He has called us to various ministries, jobs. He wants us to reach certain accomplishments, but He wants to do it in His way, on His terms, and He's the one who should and will get all the credit for it. The problem is when we think we can do things on our own, and it's the same problem that the church has today, trying to muster things up, and the same thing we do personally and privately in our own lives. We don't realize it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by the Spirit. You see, there's four big mistakes that people make concerning the power being the Lord. It's all the Lord who does every good thing. Every good and perfect gift, the Bible declares, comes from above. We miss that. We make mistakes concerning that, and I'd like to kind of consider those. First of all, if you're jotting down these things, mistake number one, attempting to do what we do apart from the Lord. Attempting to do what we do, whatever that is in your life, apart from the Lord. And that doesn't work. If you're old enough in this room, many of you in this room could say amen to that. Attempting to do what we do apart from the Lord and His power. Just ask Abraham and Sarah there in Genesis chapter 16. The Lord told Abraham, I'm going to make of you, Abraham, a mighty nation. And you'll have so many kids and descendants from that mighty nation, they'll be numbered as many as the sand on the seashore, as many as the stars are numbered in the sky. That's what I'm going to do with you, Abraham. And so Abraham's thinking, cool, going to have a kid, going to have descendants, going to be a mighty nation. Got it. But year after year, Abraham and Sarah, well, they were seemingly barren, couldn't have kids. And Abraham's starting to get a little nervous. You know, even the Lord shows up in this interesting appearance in the desert, and he's speaking to Abraham saying, Sarah's going to have a child. And Sarah's hiding behind the tent door, chuckling to herself, going, I'm going to have a child, 80 years old, come on. And the Lord, He knows Sarah's thoughts, and He says, why does your wife Sarah laugh, Abraham? And Sarah comes up from out behind the tent door and says, I didn't laugh. And the Lord said, yes, you did. I love that story. Why? Well, poor Sarah, you can't blame her. She's in her 80s. And the Lord's saying, through Sarah, I'm going to give you a child, and he will be the father of a mighty nation. Well, years went by, and finally, Sarah, thinking, boy, you know, this isn't happening. I'm now 90. And so, Abraham, here's what you should do, Sarah said. I want you to go into our tent with my handmaid, Hagar. And you guys will sleep together, and she will give birth, and he will be the child. We'll just kind of sort of assist the Lord in the process. And so, Abraham's, oh, cool. And he goes into the tent. Now, husbands, we gotta be careful, because see, there were some times Abraham didn't listen to his wife when he should have. And there were other times where Abraham shouldn't have listened to his wife, but he did. So let that be a lesson to you husbands. It's not a mathematical thing necessarily, but this time Abraham should not have listened to Sarah. But she, you know, well-meaning, thinking that they were gonna help the Lord along, sure enough, Hagar gets pregnant, and they give birth to a son, and his name would be called Ishmael. And there, Ishmael grew up. But here's the problem. Suddenly, Sarah ends up pregnant. She gives birth to a son, and his name is Isaac. And as Ishmael grows up and Isaac starts to grow up, they do not get along at all. Nor does Sarah and Hagar. And there's contention between them, and there started a brutal feud that would last to this very day. On CNN, on Fox News, as we watch the news, we see the repercussions of Abraham's and Sarah's little assisting God. Not by the Lord's might, not by His power, but by their own strength, their own might, they tried to make this happen. And what happened? A huge mess. For the father of the Arab nation was Ishmael, the father of the Jewish nation would be Isaac, and the Arabs and the Israelis have been fighting ever since. Now you say, Brett, that's a pretty big goof. I can almost picture Abraham and Sarah sitting in the corner of heaven. They're like, yeah, my bad, my bad. It's like, oh boy, this is brutal, you know. But at the same time, how many times do we sit around in our lives thinking, oh man, my bad, I made this mess. Because, well, oftentimes it comes when you or I try to assist the Lord or help Him out or do things in our own might, in our own power, but not rely on the Spirit of the Lord. Now that's the big thing. Abraham, man, good example of someone who was attempting to do what he was doing apart from the Lord. And man, it's a tough deal. Now here's my prayer for you. And this might sound mean-spirited at first, but here's my prayer for you. I hope that you will be unsuccessful in your attempts to do what you do apart from the Lord. Because honestly, there's so many things we can mess up, just like Abraham and Sarah. And honestly, as a pastor, I see so many of us striving for this or that, but oh, it leads us to misery and despair. I think of a lot of our singles in this fellowship. We have a lot of single people, and that's great. And I have to tell you, there's much to be said for being single. Even the Bible takes time. Paul says, I would that you be single like me. Well, what's Paul got against marriage? People ask me. Well, it's true. Paul says, I would that you be single. And he promises, he says, and those of you that are married will have trouble. Now, I know the married couples are like, Paul was right. Promise from God's word right there. But see, it's so funny because the people that are really concerned about being single, I wish that they could just see the snapshot that I get from day to day. And that is, I talk to the single, it's just like, oh man, I'm kind of feeling alone. And man, I understand that. And the tear that's shed because of loneliness or just feeling like, man, I'm getting old, my biological clock's ticking, Brad, I'm 21, and oh. Now, I just like to say, slow down, chill out, you're okay. Because that little tear that you're shedding now, well, it's floating down the river next to another tear. What tear is that? Well, actually, the rest of the river is the people who got married. Because that's the percentage. When I do the counseling that I do, I'll tell you, I spend most of my counseling time during the week with marriage issues. People that are married, that man, they, oh, if all I could do is just get married. And sadly, oftentimes, some of those marriages were actually people who were trying to help out the Lord, saying, oh, Lord, I know that, well, there's a few things that I should probably know about this, about not marrying this person. But, you know, so he's not really going to lead me as a Christian leader, husband. He goes to church at Christmas and Easter. That's great. He's a Christer. But Lord, I love him. I love him. Run for your life. I pray that your dreams and desires there do not come to pass. Why? Because you'll be needing counseling later. Now, here's the thing. I love the couples that end up getting married. I did a wedding last night. It's just like that. It was this great wedding. Two people that absolutely, the Lord brought them together. And they didn't try to make it happen. They weren't finagling. They weren't down at the clubs in Portland. It wasn't any of that. That just doesn't work. That doesn't work. If you want to find a great husband, you don't find him at the dance clubs. That's not it. Honey, would you please help me change the diaper? And there's your husband in the living room. It just doesn't, he doesn't make a good husband. But Freddie can bust a move and I love him. Man. See, that's why I hope that many of us don't get our desires. And the reason I say that is because when we strive by our own might, by our own power, we end up making a mess. But when the Lord does it, and we can truly say it's by, Lord, your Spirit, that I can achieve anything, accomplish anything, whether it's a relationship and marriage, a job that you're shooting for, or even in ministry, trying to, instead of making something happen, letting the Lord build that up, man, you'll find yourself way better off. So Abraham is the guy who gets the marks for attempting to do what he does only apart from God. And it always leaves us in a big mess. Mistake number two. For you note takers, mistake number one, attempting to do what we do apart from the Lord. Mistake number two, being unaware that it was the Lord in the first place. You see, this verse not only warns us, but it also reminds us that the Lord is the one who does everything good. It's not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's the Spirit of the Lord that will get us through and give us the strength. And if we have anything good that we enjoy, any successes in life that we've seen, it is all the Lord. Is there a biblical example? We've seen the example of Abraham in the first mistake. But I think probably one of my favorite examples of a guy who didn't really acknowledge that his power came from the Lord. Well, would you flip over to the book of Judges with me real quick? Judges chapter 14. You know who I'm going to. Who's there in Judges? Well, a guy named Samson. And talk about might and power. The problem? He didn't know where it came from. He may have technically knew, but he didn't in his heart really believe or know. Let's take a look. Of course, in Judges chapter 14, I'm not going to go through the whole story, but there's a few highlights I want to point out, because this really does tell us where the power, Samson, really where it came from. Now listen, don't make the mistake. I think one of the mistakes I made when I was a kid is I always pictured Samson looking huge. You know, like he'd been in the weight room all his life, you know, and had big pecs and buys and dries, and man, the guy was just this big animal. But actually, I think when we get to heaven, we're going to see Abraham and Sarah over there, my bad, and then we're going to see Samson sitting in the corner, this little shriveled up dude, like, who are you? I'm Samson. You're Samson? He'll be this little twig guy. Brett, why do you say that? Well, first of all, we know that all the Philistines did, the whole story of Samson, is they sat around scratching their heads saying, what is the secret of this guy's strength? See, if he was huge walking around, you know, I'm going to pump you up. If he was walking around like that, then the people said, well, he's just a big, strong guy. But they marveled and said, why? How can this guy do what he does? But there's Samson. Of course, his parents, from the time he was born, he was committed to be a Nazarite. That was a person who set his life aside for the Lord. And there were outward marks on his life that would symbolize the Lord on his life. First, they would never let a razor come to his hair, his head. Second, he would never eat or drink raisins or grapes or even be near a vineyard. The Nazarites would stay away from vineyards. But number three, they also wouldn't be allowed to touch any dead thing, animal, human, or whatever. So the Nazarite was set aside for the Lord. That was Samson. But the problem is, Samson, he didn't really acknowledge where his strength came from. Take a look. What happens? Well, Samson's going down to Timnath because he fell in love with one of the daughters of the Philistines. And look what happens in verse 5. Judges 14, verse 5. Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him. Notice verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him, or ripped him, as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. Samson, one of the first big feats of strength Samson does, he's walking down. By the way, in Israel, there were lions back in the day. They're all extinct from the land today. But there were lions there. So Samson's going down there by Timnath, South Israel today, near Gaza Strip. And he's going down there and he's walking through a vineyard on his way down to his wedding. A lion comes up and he rips the lion in two, flings the carcass aside. And it says that the reason he was able to do that was the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Now jump ahead to verse 19. Same chapter, Judges 14. What's going on there? Well, before we read verse 19, Samson, now he's at his wedding. Poor guy didn't have any friends down there in the land of the Philistines, so he hired 30 friends. Will you be my friend? What's in it for me? I'll pay you. Okay, yeah, I'll be a friend. And off they went. 30 guys, buddies of Samson, Philistines. So Samson, wanting to entertain his guests, he says, I'll tell you guys a riddle. If you figure out my riddle, I'll give you guys all new clothes to wear. But if you can't figure out my riddle, then you owe me 30 pieces of new clothing. Okay. So Samson tells them the riddle, and the guys couldn't figure it out. So they go to the fiance, the woman of Samson, and they said, tell us what the meaning of the riddle is. And she says, I don't know what it is. So she goes and tricks Samson into giving the answer to his riddle. And then she goes back to the Philistines and says, okay, here's the answer. And the guys go, ha ha. And they go and they tell Samson. They say, Samson, we know the answer. And they tell him the answer. And Samson, he says, someone's been plowing with my heifer. Now, guys, let me give you a little pointer. Don't call your girlfriend a heifer, okay? That's just a little tip. Don't follow Samson. That might not fly. But here's the thing. He says, someone's been plowing with my heifer. And so he gets really ticked. And this is where we picked up in verse 19. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil, their clothing, and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. Now, Samson's kind of a little bit of a social mess, wouldn't you say? At this point, he's trying to entertain his buddies, but now he owes them 30 pieces of new clothes because they got the answer to the riddle. So he says, well, where am I going to get 30 pieces of clothes? So he goes down to Ashkelon, kills 30 men, takes their clothing, and then gives them. I'm sure they were a little bit bloodstained, don't you think, after him, you know, slaughtering those men? There's something a little bit twisted about Samson and his buddies. But still, there was a plan that God had for Samson. One of the things we miss, I think, is that Samson actually had an objective. He was stirring up trouble down in the lands of the Philistines. Bible tells us that that's what he was doing. And that's why the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him. The problem is, Samson started to believe that he really was powerful and strong, and he forgot that little phrase that we've read about so far, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. How do we know that? We'll jump forward to Judges chapter 16. You see, the thing is, Samson by this time in the story, and I'm giving you the quick Reader's Digest version, but Samson by this, he's already broken almost all of his Nazirite vows. Why? Do you think he's stupid? I think he made the same mistake we made, and that is thinking that we're getting away with certain sin. See, Samson, he'd already touched a dead thing. He killed the lion, but the story tells us a few days later, he's walking through the same vineyard and he's curious what that dead lion looks like now. Now you say, why was he doing that? Well, you have to be a guy to understand that. Let's go see the dead carcass and how it's decomposing. That's interesting stuff. So Samson goes down there. He's like looking at this dead lion and there's a nest in there of bees. And so he reaches in and scoops out honey. He's eating the honey out of this dead lion. All breaking his Nazirite vow. But then, not only that, he's been partying down, drinking with the Philistines in the story. He's been walking in a vineyard. He had no business being there. He'd already broken two of those three Nazirite vows that he had made. The only one left is that he has not cut his hair. But you know the story. It's one of the greatest stories in history. Delilah woos Samson to sleep and tries to get him to tell him her the secret of his strength. And so he messed with her a little bit, told her, well, if you tie me up with ropes, I'll be weak like any man. And there, you know the story. And even he told her, well, if you weave my hair with a weaver's beam, then I'll be weak like any other man. So she lulls him to sleep. She's there weaving his hair. And as she's weaving his hair, then she gets it all woven up. And the Bible says, she says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And Samson jumps up with the weaver's beam still in his hair. So he's sporting a sweater for hair. He's got the beam in there. He's walking, tum, 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 boom, you know, with his weaver's beam. And he still whoops on the Philistines, wipes them out. But then, you know, Delilah says, Samson, you hate me. You don't really love me, for you haven't really told me the secret of your strength. Question. What was the secret of his strength? Oh, you guys are too smart, man. I was hoping you'd say his hair. Yeah, I was hoping you'd say his hair, because that's not it. Samson, he tells her all of his heart. And he says, well, if you take a razor and you cut my hair, then I'll be weak like any other man. See, Samson, I think he's wrong there. The problem is, it wasn't his hair. It was that the Spirit of the Lord was on him. That's what gave him strength. You're right. But here's the deal. She lulls him to sleep. And what happens? Check it out. Verse 19. Judges 16, verse 19. It says, and she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man. And she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. It says that he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Samson made that most fundamental error that we can all make if we're not careful, and that is being unaware that any strength or power or any good thing that we've ever had or done, it's all the Lord anyway. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is another story there where Nebuchadnezzar walked in the great kingdom of Babylon and said, look at the great palace that I have built up. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world were the hanging gardens in Babylon. And there, Nebi, he's gloating, saying, look what I have done, my great kingdom and my power and my... And then what happens? The Lord says, that's not you. And he causes Nebuchadnezzar to go crazy. And he becomes like an animal. He says that he grew claws and feather-like hair on his skin. And he went out into the field with the cattle and chewed on the field just like a cow for 7 years. You see, the problem with when you start thinking, you know, it's all me, it's all about me, we sing, you know. Ha! Look at the business that I said. See, as a young person, here's the thing. You young people, you're still young enough to know, man, I was kind of lucky. That was just, whew, I'm glad that business is working out so far. Because I sure don't know what I'm doing, but I'm lucky. No, that's the Lord who did that. But here's what happens. As you got lucky, but was really the Lord, then you get older and your business gets bigger and pretty soon you're like, yeah, look at the business that I set up. And you kind of forget that you really didn't have a clue what you were doing back then. But for some reason, God just kind of blessed you. And then as an old timer, you start telling the young people, now if you work hard and you just do what you're supposed to do, and if you have a good knowledge, a working knowledge of the business, then you will do well like me. Have you heard old timers talk like that? But if you go back and rewind 30 or 40 years, they probably go, oh yeah, you know, I really didn't know what I was doing at all. It's a sad, sad human tendency when we forget that any good thing that we have is all the Lord. Don't ever be guilty of saying, I'm a self-made man. Because I will ask you, what part of you did you make? God made you and gave you your brain. And he can take out neurons and dendrites if he wants to. And there you are, smart and sharp one day, and all of a sudden, ding! And you wonder why your business is falling apart. Have you ever met people like that? I know businessmen that know how to make $1 million one day, but they also know how to lose $1 million the next day. Do you know people like that? Those are oftentimes people that think, oh yeah, look what I have done. And one day they're just totally successful, doing great, and the next minute they're all downtrodden and bummed. Oh man, I'm totally in despair. Oftentimes that comes when a person needs to learn that they have no control over it whatsoever. It's the guy that steadily, it's the woman that steadily has had success, and they forget that it's all the Lord to begin with. That's mistake number two that we have. Number three on the list, not only number one, attempting to do what we do apart from the Lord. Mistake number two, being unaware that it's the Lord in the first place. But mistake number three is not attempting anything because you don't think you can. Not attempting anything because you don't think you can. See, for the person who doesn't know that it's all the Lord, they will be timid to step out in ventures of faith, in trying new stuff, in being bold and just, you know, risking, because they'll be thinking to themselves, I don't have the skills. But I would say to you, join the crowd. None of us have the skills. None of us have the ability. Not one of us are good enough to do anything. It's all the Lord. And when you realize it's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, by His power on our lives, then that will give you the boldness to step out and try something new. It's not your skill that's going to do it. Who was it that was hesitant to make that attempt of doing something in the name of the Lord? Well, we could talk about Moses, who was raised in courts of Pharaoh for 40 years, but then says that he chose to, rather than being a prince in Egypt, he decided to be a shepherd out in Midian. And so for 40 more years, he was a shepherd. And then the Lord called him to the ministry. Burning bush, you know the story. The bush was on fire, but wasn't being consumed. And there the Lord says, Moses. You know, if you watch the Cecil B. DeMille's version. The Lord says, Moses, take off your sandals, for the ground you stand on is holy ground. And then he says, Moses, I'm calling you to lead the children of Israel out of bondage. Do you remember Moses' answer? Well, several pages of Moses arguing with the Lord follows that burning bush scene. But Lord, I can't do that. I don't have the skills to lead the people of Israel. Moses, I've called you. You need to do it. But Lord, I stutter. I don't know how to talk. I'm a bad speech guy. Lord, and the Lord says, Moses, who made your mouth? You see, it's all the Lord, and he was going to enable Moses to do what he was called to do. But there's another story I want to go to more than the story of Moses. Moses is kind of a classic example of that. But also, I want to show you contextually the story that's before us right here. It's in Zechariah 3. Remember who this verse was directed to? We've been talking about Zerubbabel now for several weeks. We'll call him Bubba. He's this interesting guy. It says in verse 6, it says, he answered and spake to me, saying, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. What was the problem? Well, Zerubbabel was there in Jerusalem, and he was given the task to rebuild and restore the temple in Jerusalem. After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, just under 50,000 people made their way back to Jerusalem, and they were given the commandment to rebuild the temple. But what was going on? Zerubbabel, he had ceased. He stopped building the temple. Why? Well, we looked at that a few weeks ago. There was all kinds of opposition and trouble. And so that trouble led Zerubbabel and the boys to just stop the work altogether. All they had was a foundation. And the work ceased for 16 years. Not one thing was done for 16 years. And now this word comes to Zerubbabel by the Lord through Zechariah the prophet saying, Zerubbabel, it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit that you're going to be able to build this temple. You don't have the skill. It's the Lord who's got the skill and the ability to do it. And really, that's mistake number three that we see. We see not attempting to do anything because you don't think you can. But for the Christian who knows that it's all the Lord anyway, it emboldens us to do that which is way past our skill set. Maybe you're a college student and you sit in a class and some cerebral professor sits there and pontificates about the Lord in front of you and you just think, oh man, I know that what he's saying is wrong. Talking about the Bible and it's just a work of mistakes and men writing over history and on they go and you just think, there's no way I'm going to talk about anything in this class. But let me tell you, it's not by the might of your own mind or the power of your ability to be an articulate spokesman for the Bible. But it's by the Spirit that you'll be able to say something. Have you ever done this where you've been talking to someone and you're talking about something that really matters, about the kingdom of God, the Bible, eternity, something like that. And the person starts telling you stuff and they're very smart and stuff, but then you start just speaking. And have you ever been in that place where you started talking about things and you don't even know where some of the stuff you're talking about came from? Has that ever happened to you? Raise your hand if that's happened to you. Me too. There's times where I thought, I didn't know that I knew that. And it's because it's not by your might or my power that it's the Lord who enables us. See, write this down for you note takers. God's commandments are His enablements. When God wants you to do something, He's going to give you whatever you need to do that, even if it's outside of your skill set. Just like Moses saying, but I can't speak and I stutter. And the Lord says, who made your mouth? I will speak through you, Moses, and I will be your mouth. In the same way, Zerubbabel had said, oh man, who can build the temple, man? We've got too much opposition. Too many people are upset. And I'm not going to do it. And so he stops and the Lord's saying, it's not by your might. It's not by your power. It's by my spirit, saith the Lord. So man, that's really important. Without Him, you can't. Without us, He won't. So we have to be willing to be used by the Lord. So that's important. Luke chapter 1 verse 37. You guys all know this, but it simply states, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Don't forget that. So mistake number one, attempting to do what we do apart from the Lord, big mistake. Abraham and Sarah trying to help God along. Mistake number two, being unaware that it's the Lord in the first place. Samson, unaware that his strength was from God. But number three, mistake, not attempting anything because you don't think you can. Big mistake. Well, final mistake number four, taking the credit for what God has done. We've touched on this already with Nebuchadnezzar saying, look what I have done in my great, kingdom and all that. But really, we need to be careful about who gets the credit for any good thing that we do. If you've accomplished anything in this life, the house you live in, the cars you drive, the family that you have, your kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids, whatever it is, you can't say, look at what I have done. No, give God all the glory. Give God all the credit. It's like the farmer who took a piece of bad earth, tilled it, worked the soil, and it started to flourish. And proud of this, the farmer had the minister over after church, and he was kind of showing him his crops. And the minister, frankly, was impressed with what this guy had done with his land. He said, that's the tallest corn I've ever seen. And boy, look at the size of those big melons. And he said, praise the Lord. That's such a great, great, beautiful farm. And so they kept going around, and just about every crop and every part of the farm, the pastor was just praising the Lord for it all. Well, finally, the farmer was a little bit frustrated because he had done all this work there. And he finally said, Reverend, he said, I wish you could have seen this land, this place before the Lord was doing it by himself. You see, that's funny. That's the way we think of it. Lord, look what I have done here. No, sure, you had a part in it. But wait a minute. Who grew the corn? Who grew the melons? Oh, sure. The Lord uses us to be tools in his hands, just like he used the farmer. But it's still all the Lord. It's all the Lord. Give him the glory. Give him the credit. You know what? I believe there's no end of what the Lord can do in your life and in our lives as a church body, if we don't worry about who gets the credit. If you and I aren't taking the credit for everything, but if we really are giving glory to the Lord, I believe those are the people who are going to be used mightily by the Lord, those who give God all the glory. Let me read you this, John chapter 21. Listen as I read. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise he showed himself to them. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. And the sons of Zebedee, the two other of his disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said unto him, we'll go with you. So they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have you any meat? In other words, have you caught any fish? And this is a miracle of the Bible, a fisherman saying the truth. Have you caught anything? And it says here that Peter said and answered, no. Verse 6 of John 21, and he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Now this just pause here. This story kind of cracks me up. So how wide is their ship? Well, one of the things, by the way, that the church has done in even translations of the Bible, we've exaggerated biblical things because we think they're so big and holy. One of the things, for example, is in the original languages of the Bible, the idea of the Sea of Galilee, that they're on here, the Sea of Tiberias, we think of it as a sea that is like a big, almost like an ocean, right? But the Sea of Galilee, well, here in Oregon, we would call it a big lake. It's not that huge. And at the same time, they said they entered into a ship. It wasn't really a giant ship. It was actually a little boat. Now, the reason I point that out is because they tend to make things, bigger in the later, newer translations. But in the original language, it's just they were on the big lake in a little boat. And so they're going to throw the nets on from one side to the other. Now, how much difference is a 3 or 4 foot wide boat going to make? Have you thought about that? I mean, here's Peter saying, Lord, I've fished this lake all my life. I think I know how to catch fish. Well, at least not tonight. They're just not biting or whatever. But the Lord says, no, I want you to do it. Cast your net on the other side. This is funny because to me, this is good comedy in the Bible. The Lord said, yeah, just cast your net on the other side. Like, that's going to make any difference. But check out what happens. So they cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, who was right in this story? The Apostle John. Who's the one who Jesus loved? John. So basically he just said, and that disciple, yours truly, who Jesus loved, he says, that's me. He says to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat on him, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. Now listen, this is great. And as soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus said unto them, bring the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet the net was not broken. And Jesus said unto them, come and dine. I love that story because Jesus was there and he told them to become fishers of men. These guys were actually not doing what they were told. But instead, when Jesus died on the cross, they thought, well, this is over. Our time with Jesus is over. Let's go fishing. They went right back to the old things that they used to do. In the same way, we often do that. We go back to old things and we go back to the old lifestyle sometimes and we forget what the Lord has done in our life. But all the while, the things that we're looking for, the satisfaction that we're looking for, it's all in the Lord's hands anyway. So Peter says, let's go fish. And they're coming up empty. They're not catching a thing. But all the while, who's sitting on the beach with exactly what Peter wanted and needed? Not only was there fish, but it was cooking on the fire. And Jesus says, come and dine. I bet that's some pretty tasty fish. Jesus cooked it up. It's got to be good. By the way, the woman in West Lynn that wrote in the newspaper a few years ago, an indictment against pastors in Portland for not teaching that we all need to be vegetarians because God loves the animals too. And she called the dogs and cattle and sheep and everything. They're God's children. And this whole editorial, this article was there in the West Lynn Tidings or whatever. And here's the problem. Jesus, he cooked the fish and ate it. Okay. So he was not a vegetarian. It's funny. Portland's a little different for me. You gotta forgive me because I come from Southern Oregon. You know, where if there's an animal in your yard, you shoot it, you kill it, you eat it, and you make a hat. So, that's where I come from. So, Brad Stein, boy, I love that guy. He's the one I heard that one from. But it's true. It's the way it is. But here in Portland, oh, don't kill the animals. But Jesus was cooking up a fish here. And he had exactly what they wanted all along. Now, the reason I say that is because Peter is the great example for all of us as we close out this service. Understand, if you try to do stuff in your own efforts and energies, you're going to come up empty. It's going to leave a void. The things that you're longing for, the things that you want, man, you'll just come up. And after all night of fishing, they were just like, well, we've got nothing. But when Jesus was brought into the equation, he had all along what they were looking for. The reason I close with that story is because, you know, of all the mistakes we can make on this issue, not by might nor by power, but by thy spirit, saith the Lord, there's one issue that you cannot make a mistake on. And that is for the things that you most need in this life. And it's not money and cars and success. The biggest thing that we need, whether you know it or not, is our need for salvation. And there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, the Bible says, than that of Jesus Christ. He has got for you what you're longing for. Whatever it is that you're looking for, whatever it is that you need, he's got it there cooking up on the shore for you, ready to go. But that void that you have in your heart, the coming up empty, maybe you've been working for years trying to figure out what your thing is, what your identity is, where you're going to have success in this life, and I'll tell you, it's going to be found when you do something in a different way, and you go to Jesus Christ. You throw it over on the other side, and you see what the Lord does. The way you do that is real simple. It's the way we end all of our services, and that is, it's all Jesus. The cravings, the desires, it's answered in Christ. And here's what I would say. You don't want to make the mistake of thinking that it's by your might and by your power that you're going to attain heaven, a future in eternity. Because the Bible declares that there's only one way to heaven. Jesus Christ declared in John 14, they said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no man that comes to the Father, which is in heaven, but by me. Sadly, there are people and whole religion faiths that are built upon what you do, hopefully that you can attain heaven or gain it by your being good or doing this or doing that. And I'm telling you, the Bible tells us nothing of that. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. But with Him, all things are possible, including your salvation eternally. The hole that's in your heart, it's a God-shaped hole. And people try to fill it with all kinds of other shaped things, but it doesn't fill it. Only God can fill that. And so, yeah, if you go away with nothing else today, don't try to save yourself by your own might, by your own power, because it'll be frustrating to you. But it's by the Spirit of God coming upon your life, Jesus Christ, the work that He did on the cross, dying, raising up from the dead, and forgiving humanity for their sins. That's the only ticket to heaven. That's the only way of salvation. And so if you're one who's maybe wrestled with that, give it up today. Give it over to the Lord and say, okay, I realize I can't do it. It's not by my might, not by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. If that's you and you're saying, Brett, I want that, in a second I'm going to give you a chance just to acknowledge your need and pray just quietly between you and the Lord for salvation, to be saved. If you've never been born again, if you've never confessed Christ, maybe you've gone to church before and you thought, well, because I go to church, I'm a Christian. No, that's your might. That's your power. That's not what saves. It's by confessing Jesus Christ and Him alone.